Welcome to the West Bank Bible Church podcast. This morning we're going to take a look at the doctrine of miracles. The age of miracles is not per se over, but the gift of miracles has vanished. We must look to the scriptures for guidance with reference to miracles. Every heartbeat in the devil's world is a miracle. The sick being cured, the baby being born, the gospel being proclaimed, the word being taught, and many other mundane everyday occurrences are miracles in this, the devil's domain. Should we therefore pray for the extraordinary? Of course, declares the scripture. We should pray for the extraordinary and the mundane. Since the term miracle is popularly applied to unusual events, it is not easy to give the word miracle its true biblical significance. Probably the simplest definition was provided by C.S. Lewis, an interference with nature by supernatural power. J. Gresham Machen, in his book, The Christian View of Man, said, "A miracle is an event in the external world that is wrought by the immediate power of God. A miracle occurs when God does something beyond what could be accomplished according to the laws of nature as we understand them and may be in violation of them. Moreover, a miracle is that which is beyond man's intellectual or scientific ability. As a biblical truth, our living in the devil's world is a miracle." Let's take a look at the etymology in the Greek as it is used in both the Gospels and the Epistles. Teros, translated wonder or wonders, speaks of their ordinary, extraordinary even character. John 4:48, "Then Jesus said unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." John 4:48. Then in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." And then in Mark 13:22, "For false Christs and false prophets shall arise, said our Lord, and they shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." And we find teros there being translated wonders and also wonder. All right, semion is translated sign or signs. And semion, as it is used in scripture, symbolizes heavenly truths and indicates Christ's immediate connection with the higher spiritual world. Jesus warned the scribes they would get no sign except the sign of Jonah. Matthew chapter 16 verse 4. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, and he left them and departed." Semion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N, anglicized, is often used with teros, which is T-E-R-A-S, anglicized. For example, in Mark chapter 13, we find it so used, both of them, in chapter 13, verse 22. Let me read verse 20, 21, and 22 for the context. Book of Mark, "And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." And then verse 21, "And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not." Verse 22, "For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to reduce, if it were possible, even the elect." In Acts chapter 14, verse 3, we find teros and semion used to describe what Paul and Barnabas did. Let's look at these two and see how they are used together. 14, verse 3, book of Acts. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And then we have the word dunamis, which is generally translated either power or powers. Dunamis can describe an exercise of divine power and demonstrates the fact that higher forces have entered into and are working in this lower world of ours. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 and 21, we'll find dunamis translated works. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then we have our fourth word, ergon, translated work or works. We get our word for work, an erg in scientific use. So ergon can refer to miraculous deeds which Christ came to do. For example, Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, we find it translated works. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? A question. The three terms are brought together in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. That is to say, dunamis, teros, and semion. All right, I'm going to read Acts 2, 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, translation from dunamis, and wonders, translation from teros, and signs, translation from semion, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. All right, let's take a look at the purpose of miracles. Some tend to view miracles as isolated events in the lives of the prophets or Jesus Christ. Miracles always have a purpose. Every event in the life of a believer has a definite purpose, and though we may not view it as such, it is a miracle. Miracles were not helter-skelter events. Miracles served to authenticate the message and the messenger of God at critical junctures in the development of the Hebrew Christian tradition. They also helped preserve the truth of God from extinction. The Bible, you know, was written more than 40 men or by 40 men in four different languages over a 1600 year period. The writers lived more than 1400 miles apart, and in most cases were not acquainted with one another. Then tyrants for centuries have tried to destroy and or discredit it, and yet it remains the Word of God. You know, by all rights, the Bible should have been destroyed, and yet it is the most accurate book available from antiquity. That of unto itself is a miracle. Now let's kind of look at some of the miracles found in the Old Testament. Moses, for example, was a stranger to his people and needed a means to demonstrate, that he had been sent by God to lead them from bondage. Moreover, he needed a way to persuade Pharaoh to release the enslaved Israelites. And of course, once God led the Israelites out of Egypt, he had to exercise miraculous power to bring millions of them through the wilderness and into Canaan. Elijah and Elisha ministered to Israel in a day when calf worship and Baal worship threatened to exterminate faith in the true God, and their miracles would seem to be purposed to exceed that of Satan's idols. Miraculous acts showed that the message of the prophets was true and worthy of belief, and that their God was the only true God. This fact is made especially clear in Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, and then we'll read in part through verse 40. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Dropping down now to verse 38, 1 Kings 18. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And then verse 39 and 40. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The prophet Daniel and his associates were thrust into positions of leadership in a day when the temple and Hebrew political power had been destroyed, and when a large percentage of the leading members of the Hebrew community were exiled in Babylon. Numerous questions must have rushed through the minds of the exiles. Did God any longer exist? Was he through with them? Were the Assyrians and Babylonians right when they taunted their God and had great prowess, more power, prowess than the God of the Hebrews? Was the Hebrew God a local God able to protect his worshipers only in Palestine? Did God have power now that his temple was gone and he had no house in which to dwell? Well, the miracles performed in Babylon gave ringing answer to all these questions. The God of heaven was the one true God, universal in his power and loving in his tender watch care over his own. He honored the testimony of his faithful servants. Then the king commanded in Daniel 6:16, we read, And they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. You no doubt remember the king was greatly pleased when he found Daniel had escaped unscathed, a significant miracle which pleased the king and led to Daniel's very favorable treatment. Now verse 20 of that chapter 6, And when he came to the den, he cried with a loud lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually? Well, you know the story. He was taken out of the lion's den unscathed. So God showed the Babylonians, in another case, that the image of Nebuchadnezzar was nothing, and he compared his power with that of the Babylonians. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they were all to bow to the giant statue. But not all did. And so we have in Daniel 3:12 a report. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. They were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy God, nor worship the golden image which has been set up. And we have an answer in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. He answered and said, Lo, after they had been placed in the furnace, by the way, so hot that when they opened the door of the furnace, it actually burst forth with fire and killed the one who had opened it. But they were placed in that same furnace, extra hot. And he answered as he looked in there, the king himself, I, Nebuchadnezzar, see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the force is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, all being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor smell of fire. None of such passed on them. All right, he also, that is God, struck down Belshazzar at the precise moment he dared to desecrate the holy vessels of the temple and make fun of the Hebrew deity. So Belshazzar is a son of Nebuchadnezzar who's all fighting in the west. And I'm going to read Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through, in part anyway, just to get the gist of the story, through verse 26 of Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that, and the purpose, of course, being that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his wives, his princes, and his concubines drank in them. From them they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. You'll remember they had to call someone who could interpret. And of course they called Daniel. And now in verse 22 of that same chapter 5, as we read down through verse 26, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." Then was the part of the hand sent from him as it began to write. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upsarsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. So that very night, the Medes under Persian leadership took the kingdom from the Babylonians. A people torn from their homeland and their customary worship patterns, they needed such a demonstration of power to carry them through the days of captivity. The fact that the Hebrews were not assimilated into the Mesopotamian population, but maintained their distinct nationality, is a miracle even to itself. And it is even more remarkable that so many of these people who came to Mesopotamia as prisoners of war and slaves rose to prominence in Babylonian and later Persian society. Daniel 2:48-49, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and so he was loyal to his friends. He set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king as the leader. In fact, he was second in command, and that's why he got to sit at the gate of the king. Quite an honor. All right, let's look now at some of the miracles of Jesus. We have once listed all of them in one of our studies when we studied the book of John, but let's summarize here. What purpose did the miracles of Jesus have? Well, to demonstrate his deity and thus prove that he was sent from God, to support his messiahship, to lead his followers to saving faith, to help prepare his disciples for the ministry they were to perform, and lastly, the miracles of the incarnation, the resurrection, and the ascension are part and parcel of the divine provision of salvation for mankind. After Christ ascended to heaven, his disciples began to preach in his name, to interpret the events of his life and his death, and to write authoritative messages to their converts. Miracles were used to document the authenticity of their discipleship and message. And the question of authenticity often indeed arose. Were they truly God's messengers, interpreting correctly the message and work of his Son? Were their pronouncements to be treated as inspired? Miraculous events helped answer these questions in the affirmative. All right, men living in the age of science frequently have difficulty accepting the miraculous. Basic to any solution of the problem is an adequate view of God. Once we admit the existence of God, we cannot deny supernatural activity in the space-time universe. God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, sovereign, righteous, just, eternal life, love, immutable, and truth. Why would anyone doubt his ability to create miracles? Jesus, who is merely a martyr for the truth, a prince of philanthropists, a paragon of ethical teachers, could present to mankind only a threadbare idealism. The only answer, however, to the choppy seas of life is a Savior who can say, "Peace, be still." Let's read about that in Mark 4, 38, 39, 40, and 41. "And when he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, 'Master, carest thou not that we perish?' And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, 'Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, 'What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" The only hope for victory over satanic power is through the one, Jesus, whom the demons recognized and obeyed. Luke 8, 30 and 31, "And Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many devils were entered unto him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the sheep." And you'll remember that story. Old Legion, who wanted so dearly to go with Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus said, "No, you're going to be my witness here in the land of the Gadarene." All right, the only hope in this life and the next lies in the one who is Lord of life and death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, "And I shall read, 'But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." The only hope for the soul rests in the one who died for our sins and rose again and ever lives to make intercession for us. What about the miracles today? Well, that is a question often raised as to whether the modern church may enjoy the same power of performing miracles as the early New Testament church did. It must be granted that God is omnipotent, and he certainly could enable his own to perform miracles today. Now while it is clear from Scripture, and history for that matter, that God generally and gradually ceased to work through signs and wonders as the canon was being completed and distributed, I think we all can agree miracles do occur today, but not the gift of miracles. Well-authenticated occurrence of the miracles of miracles are indeed seen today. For example, among tribal peoples, miracles seem to abound, perhaps to attest to the message and messenger, or perhaps under the auspices of Satan, to confound and obfuscate the saving grace of Christ. Many missionaries attest to being challenged by local magic men who can perform miracles. So though the gift does not exist, miracles do exist. Wycliffe, in his Bible Encyclopedia, has written, "In primitive tribes, miracles apparently did occur after a church had been established. This is not to imply that miracles have not occurred or will not occur. In the third world or tribal lands, Satan and his demon hordes seem to work overtly. As a result, it does seem that God often answers Satan with overt miracles of his own." Now, what about the gift of miracles? Is there evidence of its gradual decline in areas such as, well, let's just say the United States, and certainly other lands, but we are, of course, interested more particularly of what takes place in our country, good old U.S. of A. All right, there is, first of all, a prophecy: when the perfect comes, then the imperfect shall pass away. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 13:18, reading all the way through verse 12. Agape in the Greek, which means the right mental attitude that comes from metabolized doctrine in the soul, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Many great Bible teachers like Colonel R.B. Thieme and Merrill F. Unger and others have exegeted this verse and tell us that that which in part is going to be hissed off the screen will, of course, be the whip gifts, as Colonel Thieme calls them, certainly miracles, because when that which is perfect is come, better translated, when he that is perfect is come, and if it were exegeted a little differently, but what we have here is a strong, single, neuter thing, and that would refer to the scripture. When the scripture was completed and, in fact, disseminated, then those whip gifts were no longer needed. And you can check that out in more detail in looking at our Doctrine of Tongues, which can be found, of course, under Pastor Merritt's study books on the internet. All right, also a categorical study of the early temporary gifts gives further documentation that a gradual decline did in fact occur. For example, Paul early in his ministry could heal and often did so. The same is true of the other apostles. Example, Acts 19:11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Later, the gift had vanished, as prophesied by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we've just read. All right, let's continue in that same vein, looking at the fact that miracles did, in fact, get hissed off the stage as one of the many whip gifts, as they are called. Philippians 2:25, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." And then we have Erastus as an example. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4:20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum, sick. Unger, in his book on tongues, speaks of the temporary gifts as having been hissed off the stage, as we earlier stated, when the canon of Scripture is completed and distributed, when that which is perfect comes. Additionally, as we've noted, both Unger and Thieme conclude that Scripture itself seems to indicate a gradual reduction in the use of temporary or whip gifts as the Bible unfolded. I earlier alluded to the fact that after A.D. 50, there was no evidence of whip gifts being extant. By whip gifts, I refer to such gifts as tongues, interpretation of tongues, discerning of spirits, healing, the gift of teaching, the gift of wisdom, the gift of prophecy, etc. All right, after the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians in circa 56 and 57 A.D., there is no mention of the whip gifts. A significant number of books of the Bible were in fact written and distributed after 1 and 2 Corinthians. In other words, after 56 and 57 A.D. For example, we had Colossians, Galatians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 and 3 John, Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation. And yet no evidence of the whip gifts. Alright, now let's look at some caveats concerning just certain miracles. In the Olivet Discourse, Christ prophesied that false Christs and false prophets would perform miracles. Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Alright, we've got to be very careful then with reference to analyzing what appears to be a miracle, especially when performed by even godly men. Notice 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing that if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And then Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And note verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now the Antichrist of the tribulation will be a man of miracles, no doubt. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-11. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. A reference to the Antichrist. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And then we have in Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 12, reading through verse 14, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. This is a reference now to the false prophet, talking about the Antichrist, the first beast, and calleth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, that be the Antichrist, remember, which had the wound by a sword and did live. All right, now let's look at non-Christian sources of miraculous power. It was earlier noted that in the end times, miracles would be performed by demonic power, presumably the work of the Egyptian and Babylonian magicians, Simon Magus and Elumus. The sorcerer should be placed in the same category. We believe this to be those two who worked against Moses in the and Aaron in the presence of the Pharaoh. Exodus 7, 11 and 12. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And then we have in Daniel 1:20, in reference to magicians and enchanters, says, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, that is to say Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and 40 others, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Now let's take a look at Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, and we're going to read all the way through. Let's go all the way to verse 24. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man has this great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Let's go ahead now and drop down to verse 18. Very interesting story. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then verse 24, then Simon said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And these things, of course, were some very terrible things that were prophesied would happen to him because of his attitude. Though a believer, very interesting. Now you will recall Simon listened and accepted Christ as his Savior. Now, note that in Acts chapter 13, verse 6, 7, 8, 9. Well, reading all the way through verse 12. And when Paul and Barnabas had gone through the isle unto Paphos, that's on the island of Cyprus, and it was the capital of Cyprus, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Paul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elumus the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. All right, let's look at some suggestions of how to study miracles. First of all, miracles are easily passed over as interesting and dramatic, phenomena. But a careful investigation will provide information of real value to the Bible student and will contribute to his knowledge of proper methodology in Bible study. Today, miracles occur, no doubt, and we are commanded to pray for what we desire, and some of these requests may seem miraculous to many, but don't let that dissuade you from praying. The questions of miracles today, the question is often raised, what about miracles today? As to whether the modern church may enjoy the same power performing miracles as the early New Testament church did. It must be granted that God is omnipotent and could enable his own to perform miracles today. While it is clear from scripture and history that God generally and gradually ceased to work through signs and miracles as the canon was being completed and distributed, excuse me, miracles do occur today. Well-authenticated occurrence of miraculous healings certainly has taken place in our world, but the gift, again, of miracles has vanished. So let's look at a conclusion to our doctrine of miracles. One, the miracles performed by Moses and Joshua may easily be found and studied in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and the book of Joshua. The works of Elijah are recorded in 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings 2 and of Elisha in 2 Kings chapters 2 through 8. So the miracles of Daniel are recorded in the book of Daniel. The miracles of our Lord are scattered throughout the Gospels. Miracles performed by leaders in the early church may be found in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 3, and the early epistles to the church. The Gospels record 35 separate miracles performed by Christ. Of these, Matthew mentions 20, Mark 18, Luke 20, and John 7. It should not be concluded, however, that all or all the miracles we've just talked about, certainly of our Lord, they are in fact applicable today. That was a different age, at a different time, and different needs as Christianity needed a jump start, and certainly miracles provided that jump start. So it should not be concluded that all miracles done by the Lord are appropriate for today, nor for that matter, those that occurred in the epistles. And we've covered that, if you will, in this particular, well, brief study of miracles. Obviously, the gospel writers understood the leadership of God, the Holy Spirit. There's a record of only a few of the miracles, really. As Luke said, he was able to put down to provide all the things that Jesus did. There wouldn't be enough books to take care of all of them. They just couldn't provide them, because there were so many, and that would include many, many miracles where we have no idea how many. But there were miracles galore recorded. So there are many ways of arranging the individual miracles noted in the Gospels depending on the purpose of the commentator. In closing, let me repeat, since we have no idea of the source of miracles, we must not place ourselves in a position of dogmatically asserting a miracle source as satanic or divine, but rather our job is to know what the Bible teaches about miracles. And I want to close with the greatest miracle of all, and that is the miracle of faith alone in Christ alone. As you know, Christ came into his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you are reading this or listening to this, and you're without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, you need to do something about that. And what can you do? Well, you can simply tell God the Father, I am believing on God the Son, and on the promise of the Word, you will be saved. I'm going to pause just for a moment and let you do just that. And then I'm going to close this Bible study. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of being able to study your Word and to preach the gospel. Now I would ask that God the Holy Spirit would take that which I have presented, make it real, in order that we may become more like our Lord and Savior. For it is in his name I pray. Amen.